If you notice in the song we sang, or the psalm that Glenn read, it ties God's sovereignty with his steadfast love. And as we've been studying God's sovereignty in all matters, when you grasp God's sovereignty in conjunction with his steadfast love towards you working for good, you can't help but be filled with just hope. And so those are two glorious truths tied together, two attributes of God put together. So that was a very much an encouragement. Let's go to prayer. Let's remember the Newman family. Will losing his father. And let's pray for the church. It was interesting. You think last Sunday we're preaching on the sovereignty of God in all things, including evil. And as those words are going forth, the shooting's happening in South Texas. And so I hope this week, as you weighed the events of the days and the things we studied, the sovereignty of God in all matters, including sin and evil, that you found comfort in the God of truth, the sovereign God. Thank you, Brother Jeff Ramsey, for turning that down. So let's pray for the Newman family. Let's pray for all those, including the Wilkins, impacted by the shooting, their cousins being down there and being shot. And let's pray for our time in the Word. Father, it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we come. As a people, we confess there is no other way. There's no other way for hell-deserving sinners like us to come to the holy God, to call you Father, to call upon you, and you hear us and lend your ear and are towards us in love, except for the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. God, what grace you have bestowed upon us. So, thank you, and blessed be your name. Father, we are a people of hope, even in the midst of the darkest situations, and we'll see that again today in our study. God, we saw that in the news this week. And our hope is not to minimize the situations or to minimize the sin or evil around us, but to see you high, lifted up, reigning, ruling for your good glory and pleasure, and to find hope in you. So help us in our thinking, God, that our thoughts would be captured by your word and corrected. Lord, be with the Newman family. Comfort them, encourage them, strengthen them in your goodness. Lord, we are to be a people of faith, Lord, people that see with the eyes of the heart and embrace you. And we need help, and your word is help. Your spirit is help. So we ask for help today as we study your word, as we seek to apply your word, Lord, to real life, death, evil, eternal situations, that there would be a living hope in us that the world sees. God, that we would have an answer for that hope, a defense, and that is you. So give us boldness to proclaim truth. Help us in these matters. Comfort us in our lacking and our struggles. Thank you for your word, your son, your spirit. Be with us now, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen. We've been studying God's sovereignty in salvation in John chapter 6. And so last week, if you were with us, we said that's a pretty big topic, God being sovereign, God controlling, reigning, and ruling over all things. And so we said, so let's consider God's sovereignty beyond salvation in all of life. And we explored two portions of Scripture. And we're going to continue that this week. So we're beginning with the understanding that God is sovereign in salvation, that God is ultimate in determining and reigning. And we acknowledge that there's tension for us because the Bible also speaks about your responsibility to repent and believe. It puts onus upon you. And so you have God reigning and ruling, God determining, and yet we have responsibility. We see verses where God says, because of their unbelief. So there's tension there for us, and we were trying to work through that tension as we looked at other portions of Scripture to help us not arrive at wrong conclusions. The verse that led us to this discussion was John 6:37. To remind us again, it says, all that the Father has given me, Jesus speaking, will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So what's determining in the verse? What's determining in the verse, what is the beginning, the starting, is the Father giving a people to the Son. And then the verse says, as a result of that giving, all that are given, they'll come to the Son. And anyone who comes to the Son, he won't cast any of them out. And the text goes on to teach us that he's not going to lose any of those people either. So he's not casting them out, he's keeping them all. But it is not the people coming to the Son that determines the Father's giving. Rather, it's the Father's giving that determines the coming. And we know that coming is coming to Christ, receiving Christ, believing in Christ, which leads to eternal life. And that's why we say, well, in that verse alone, among number of others in Scripture, God's sovereign in salvation. You say, well, I came to Christ, repented, and believed. This verse tells you why you did that. You came because he gave you, he chose you, he elected you. And he gave you to the Son. And he drew you through the work of the Holy Spirit and regeneration. And he granted you faith. And he granted you repentance. And did you of your own will repent and believe? You did. But this is telling you why you willed to repent and believe. And what was underneath all of that. And why is this important? Because cause should lead to glory. In other words, why did I repent? Why did I believe? Why do I have eternal life? Because God is gracious and merciful. And he had pity towards a wretch like me, and he gets all the glory. That's why the salvation of God, the sovereignty of God in salvation in all matters is important. So God is sovereign over all things. He creates all things. He upholds all things. That's repeated all over Scripture. So we said, what about outside of sovereignty? Is God sovereign? Is God reigning? Is God ruling? Because I don't know about you. Like you look at last Sunday, feels like things are out of control. You have world leaders threatening nuclear war. Is that out of control? Is there a God reigning over it all? What do we learn? We looked at the life of Joseph last week, if you remember. We saw that all that went on with his brothers, they betrayed him, they hated him, they wanted to murder him, they sold him, he was enslaved, he was wrongly imprisoned, he was forgotten about, at least it seemed like it. Seemed on the surface, as we looked at it from a human perspective, if we were living in the time, that things were out of control, that sin was prevailing, that sin was winning. Satan was winning. Evil men with evil intention, evil brothers were winning and being triumphant here. And nothing good could possibly come out of this situation. But then as we looked at the Scriptures, we saw, wait a minute, that is happening. Those men meant it for evil. They're trying to ruin Joseph. Satan is trying to ruin Joseph. But then the verse came and said, wait a minute, there's something else happening at the same time. And we looked at Genesis chapter 50, verse 19 and 20. It said, but Joseph said to him, speaking to his brothers, do not fear. They thought he was going to take revenge on him. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Then he gives us this wonderful theological doctrinal instruction here. He says, as for you, there's a human level, a sin level at work. As for you, you meant it for evil. You sold me in evil, you hated me, you meant it for evil. But there was something else at work at the same time. What was at work? It was God. And although that they meant it for evil, there was another work which was ultimate, which is reigning, which is sovereign even over the sin of the evil the brothers meant. And what was it? It was God meaning it for good. What was God doing? He was going to bring about that many people should be kept alive. And was the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph kept alive? Yeah. Well, why is that important again? Because this is the line that Christ is coming through. This is the line the Savior is going to come through. This is the redemptive plan of God being unfolded. And you say, well, how does that help us? It helps us because it tells us this. There's a tapestry being woven here of God's sovereignty accomplishing his purposes. While man is sinning, God was accomplishing redemptive purpose, preserving the line of Christ. But he was also doing a work in Joseph. So there's a redemptive plan for all of history happening, but there's an intentional personal plan being happening in Joseph. Do you remember we read about it in Psalms? It says that the word of the Lord tested Joseph. He had a promise that God said, your brothers and your parents will bow down to you, and he's in the prison cell, and it feels like that ain't gonna happen. And he's being tested to believe, to trust in this God when everything around him is saying, not gonna happen, you can't trust in God. And then what happens? The word of the Lord is tested and proven to be true. And he can trust in God. And what did we learn from that? We learned that there are people who will seek our harm, but they're not ultimate determining. There is Satan and demons who seek to devour you like a lion, but he's not ultimate and determinative. There are circumstances like rulers, like Potiphar's and Pharaoh's and Kim Jong-un's and that seem ultimate and determining, but they're not. There's something reigning and ruling over them. What is it? It's God. Why does God put these stories in the Bible? He shows us that he is sovereignly working a plan of redemption through Jesus Christ, but he also puts them in there for you. Because in your life, you've got sin all around you right now. You've got demonic warfare all around you right now. You live in the midst of some crazy lunatic leaders. You have people intending you harm. But it's not ultimate. God is. And he determines how far those things go and where they stop to accomplish his purpose redemptively in all the world and then very pointedly in your own life to grow you in faith and conformity to Jesus Christ. Is that mind-blowing to you? That this God is working an overarching redemptive plan which culminates at the coming of Jesus Christ to recreate and will live for him forever. But then there's sovereignty down to the very number of hairs on your head sovereignty at every moment of every day personally towards you to grow you in faith and to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. And you can think of it this way. He knows the perfect recipe to do that in your life. And he uses evil and sin, while not being the author of it, to work that into your life. Who knows better, you or him? Because we struggle daily with what he's doing. We see it and we go, it doesn't seem like it's good. It doesn't seem like it's going to work well. Too much suffering, too much pain, too much sin. Can't be working for good. But his word comes and tests you and says, but I'm working everything for good. And these examples come and say, you can trust me. You can trust me. So we're to look at these examples and grow from them. We also looked at the God's sovereignty in the life of Job. I pray you meditated this week. I pray you went back and meditated over these things. I'll say it to you again. Hearing the sermon, you might have an amen moment. You might affirm some of the truth and nod your head. But if you don't meditate, it's not going to change your life. We get a behind-the-scenes look with Job. Remember we saw that God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him in all the earth. He's upright and blameless. He turns away from evil. Satan says, because you've given him everything, you protect everything. And what did the Lord say to him? The Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand. Only spare his life. What did he mean? Okay, you can do what you want to him and test him. What did Satan want to do? He wanted to destroy Job. What was involved in that? We saw Sabians came and raided. We saw other people came and raided and murdered, stole. We saw his kids died. All this happened in an instant. But one of the things we glean from that is God is sovereign over Satan. You can go deal with Job and test him, but you can't touch him. Could Job touch Satan at this point? No, he can't touch him. But he did everything he could to break Job. And how did Job reply? In chapter 1, verse 21, he said, the Lord, Yahweh, gave, Yahweh is taken away, but blessed be the name of Yahweh. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. He's not saying that God's not sovereign over the evil that came to him. That's not what he means by charged him with wrong. He's saying that God is sovereign over it, and what he did is not wrong, because he's Lord. He can do whatever he wants. That's what Job is saying. Job knew God was sovereign over evil and suffering, and he didn't charge God with wrong. Well, Satan said again, well, that's because you haven't touched him now. If you touch Job, he'll curse you. And God says to Satan, well, then you can touch him. You just can't kill him. So we see sovereignty over Satan again. So what does Satan do? He runs and he touches Job with sickness, boils head to toe. And how does Job respond? Shall we receive good from God and not receive evil? What does he attribute to God? He attributes sovereignty over the evil while not making him the author of it. God is sovereign over sin. He's sovereign over Satan. He's sovereign over evil. He is not condoning what Satan does. He is against him. He will punish him. He's sovereign over the Sabians. Although they murdered, although they stole, they'll be punished for that sin. Yet he uses it redemptively. This is the God that we serve. Is your view of God that big? It needs to be, because it's a biblical view of God. Satan is not ultimate. He's real. We are to be aware of him. We are to know his schemes. But he's not ultimate, so we're not to fear Satan. Then we saw at the end of Job in chapter 42, verse 11. Then came to Job all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. This is afterwards, after all this happened. And it said they showed him sympathy and comforted him for what? For all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Didn't Satan bring the evil? Yeah. Sabians? Yeah. But Job and his friends have good theology. They realize those people are working for evil, just like Joseph's brothers, but God's meaning it for good. God's underneath it, reigning and ruling, meaning it for good. Why are these examples in the Bible? So that we can know that in the midst of evil around us, Satan around us, murder around us, killing around us, they all mean it for evil, but our God reigns and sits sovereign. And he means it for good. You see, I told you before, if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God in all things, you've got some really tough questions to answer. There's tension on both sides. But if you say, I can't subscribe to God being sovereign over evil, I can't subscribe to that, then you have to believe that evil is sovereign. You have to believe Satan is sovereign then. And I'm not saying we make determinations of theology and doctrine based on what we think is a better outcome. This says that God is reigning and ruling over evil. But you have to deal with the reality. If you reject that, then you're saying Satan and evil is sovereign in your life. How do you sleep at night? You think you can defeat Satan if he's sovereign? I mean, how do you sleep at night? You can't sleep at night. Because deep down, you really do believe that God is sovereign. It's a struggle. There's tension there, though. God is sovereign. That's why you pray to God. That's why you pray for protection. Watch over me. Keep me safe. What are you saying? You reign. If he's not sovereign, why pray to God? It makes no sense. You could say, comfort me when the reigning evil and Satan come to get me. Maybe he can provide you some comfort. You don't pray like that. You say, protect me. Why? Because you rule and reign. That's why you pray like that. Oftentimes our prayers are good theologically, but we struggle to affirm those things. God is sovereign. How did God help Job? If you lost everything you had in one day, and all your 10 of your children, if you had 10 of them, died in one day, and you were struck down with unbelievable boils and soreness and sickness the next day, you would need some comfort. How did God comfort Job? He didn't tell him the background. He didn't say, hey, I was talking to Satan, and Satan wanted to destroy you, but I wanted to grow you, and here's what happened. And he didn't answer Job's struggling question, God, did all this happen because of sin? He didn't even answer that. God helps Job, and it's helpful for you and I, because we say, how do I grow in these situations? Help me. I need help. And what's the help that God gives to Job? It was chapter 38 through 42. And it said this, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said this, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question, and you'll make known to me.'" And then he begins chapters of revealing who he is. And it begins with this, "Hey, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And he goes on for chapter after chapter to help Job see this. I'm sovereign, and I know what I'm doing. That's what he's saying to him. So what is the answer? God comforted Job by helping Job see that God is sovereign and he knows what he's doing. And I want to stop here pastorally for a moment because this is important. You and I are often going to be the means through which God works to comfort each other. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, with the grace that we received and the comfort God has given me, we go and we comfort and encourage other people. So one of the means of the body is that when a brother or sister is struggling, that we come alongside them, we walk with them, we carry their burdens. And a lot of that carrying burden is going to be done through prayer, that God would work and grant them grace. But another way is that we point them to the God of the scriptures. But be careful here, because you have to be careful how you do that. Job needed help. And God's answer to Job was, "I'm sovereign. But I want you to be careful that you're not a doctrinally right, calloused person." Meaning what? If a brother or sister is going through great pain or suffering, loses children, and I walk up to Bill and he's struggling and Job was struggling, I don't walk up to Bill and go, "Get over it, God's sovereign." If you're doctrinally right but calloused, you're wrong. You be very careful how you give counsel. Very careful. Is that theologically true, that God is sovereign over that? Yes. Will that help our brother or sister? Yes. But you be careful how you do it. Because pain's real. Suffering is real. Loss is real. Comfort will be found in God, not in circumstances changing. But don't be a calloused, doctrinally right Christian and take truth and go butcher people with it. Because that happens a lot. We come under the truth of God's sovereignty. We lose compassion for people. God has not lost compassion for people. He is tender. He's patient. Okay? So we need to be a tender and patient people. There is a time when we can have conversations and we can say, "Brother, the only hope we have in this situation is that our God is good and he is sovereign and you can trust him." But it's not through this callous, doctrinally right answer that you just throw at people and hope it sticks. Be tender with people. So what have we learned? God is sovereign over sin and evil, but not the author of evil. He's not the agent of evil, and he is not the efficient cause of evil. He tempts no one with evil. We looked at that last week at James 1:13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts nobody." So you go, wait a minute, God's sovereign over sin? He must be tempting people. No, he's not. Okay, so scriptures help shape our understanding of who God is so we get it right and don't come to bad conclusions. Another verse came to my mind last week. I'll give it to you right here. God is sovereign over the suffering in your life, okay? He is sovereign over the suffering in your life. He is working it for good, while maybe those who are causing the suffering in your life are working it for evil. That's the hope of our God. He's redemptive. So he's in control over it. He could end it at any time. And here's a comforting verse to help you in that, is Lamentations chapter 1, 31 through 33. "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief," there's your sovereignty over it, "he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love." That's like the psalm that Glenn read. His steadfast love endures forever. Sovereignty. So he is sovereign. He's loving. What do I do? And verse 33 helps. "For he does not afflict from the heart or willingly or grieve the children of man." What does that mean? God is not up there indifferent towards your pain and suffering, causing pain and suffering, and being flippant about it. In other words, he doesn't harm or cause grief for grief's sake. He doesn't just go, ah, I like to squash people and hurt them. He is a tender, loving, merciful God, demonstrated most through the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay? He's a very tender God. He does not willingly inflict you. In other words, he doesn't inflict you for infliction's sake. He sees a greater good that will come out of the affliction. And you need to have that understanding of God. Why haven't I been physically healed from the sickness? Is he sovereign over it? If he's not, then your sickness reigns sovereign. That's a miserable understanding. It's not true. He is sovereign over it. Why won't he end it? Because it's accomplishing something. Why won't he change the circumstance? Because he sees the end from the beginning. He knows this is the means through which we'll bring about the greater good, to grow you in faith and to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. So what's the issue then? It's a faith issue, isn't it? It's a faith issue. He knows what he's doing. That's Job 38 through 42. Do you want to get a glimpse inside what he does? Here it is. Then you go, okay, I shouldn't have even responded like that. What am I doing? I'm quiet now. I repent. I humble myself. I will not speak again. That's you saying, I really don't know what's best. That's what Job did. But what did it bring Job to? Intimacy with God. I had heard of you before, but now I see you. Now I know you. Like I never could have known you had those circumstances not unfolded. Meaning God is not just bringing suffering, willing, sovereign over things in your life that cause pain for pain's sake. He knows this is the means by which they will learn to trust me more, to see me more, and be conformed more to the image of my son. And that's a greater good, and I'm willing to work through sin and suffering to bring that about. And you need to be able to trust him. That was the sermon last week. Now I want to look at a few verses, namely two, regarding Christ. One he speaks and one that's acted upon him. And then we'll look at one text in James and then we'll be finished for now. So what have we learned so far? We've learned that God is sovereign and cares for us. And if this is true, then fearing man, the world, and Satan is inconsistent. You need to know that God is sovereign. You need to know that he cares for you. How can you be assured he cares for you? We look at his love through the cross of Jesus Christ. God knows that you'll still struggle, though. You look at the cross, you see his love, then you get in a circumstance, you become blinded by the circumstance, physical suffering, temptation to fear, temptation to worry, and he knows you're going to struggle. So what is Jesus's remedy and counsel for fear? Something we face every single day. We turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus' remedy and counsel for fear. Hey, children, as you turn there, can I tell you something? Do you know that God chose your parents for you? With all their weaknesses, all their sin and failing, he chose your parents for you. Sovereignly, for your good. That you would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ through that. Do you know Jesus can relate to the struggle you have with your parents, children? Because you think about Jesus for a second. You think, man, my parents are so, they're this, they're inconsistent, they this, they that. What about Jesus? Jesus was perfect. Sinless. Were his parents perfect? No. They struggled every day, and Jesus is going to submit to imperfect parents every day. What does that mean? Jesus can relate to your struggle with your parents. He's a sympathetic savior that you can turn to when your parents are inconsistent, and you can go, I know you know where I'm at, and I know you know how to help me, so help me. And he can relate because he lived for years under the authority of very imperfect parents with very imperfect brothers and sisters, yet without sin. He becomes your righteousness when you put your faith in him as a perfectly obedient child, a perfectly kind brother or sister that's applied to you. And he washes away the sins of your imperfect submission and love. And then he helps you to learn how to submit and love to imperfect people. That's the beauty of the gospel. So turn to Christ. What's Jesus' remedy for struggling with temptation to fear and worry? In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 72 disciples to go proclaim the gospel. And he tells them this, you're going to face persecution. And he wants to encourage them in the face of persecution and fear. He's like, people are going to turn against you. They're going to throw you before judges. They're going to kick you out. And you're going to face a lot of persecution. And I want you to continue. And I don't want you to fear. So this is Jesus's remedy for perseverance and not fearing. When he says you're going to face a lot of things that are going to make you want to quit and have fear. And look what he says in verse 28. Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. He doesn't say, hey, I'm going to keep you protected from everything that could cause you fear or worry. I'm willingly, sovereignly putting you in the path of things that should circumstantially cause you fear and worry. So he doesn't minimize it and go, it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. They can kill you. And many Christians have been killed, like last Sunday. Do not fear those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather, he turns, where should I have fear though? Rather fear him, God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Okay, so what reason then should I not fear those who can kill the body and the soul? Verse 29. Here's Jesus' reasoning. Where does he point us? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Now the sparrow is the most common bird in the world. Two of them are sold for a penny. They're worth what? Nothing. Sparrows are worth nothing. They're abundant. There's so many of them. And then what does he say? And not one. How personal is this now? You got to stop and think about these words. There's not one sparrow that will fall to the ground. That means die. Apart from your Father. Not apart from your Father's knowledge, like, oh, another one fell. I know that. Apart from his sovereignty over their death. Is God sovereign over life and death? Yeah. It has already been appointed when we will all die. That's already been done. It's written. Appointed. Is that because Satan is reigning? Evil people who want to murder you are reigning, or because God's reigning? God's reigning. There's not one person that will die in here apart from the will of God. Satan can't kill you apart from the will of God. Nothing can kill you apart from the will of God. And when we die, we can say this, it is the will of God. And when we die, there's struggle, there's pain, and there's hurt, and there's tension. And what these verses are meant to do is to let you know in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the tension, in the midst of the evil, in the midst of the suffering, is a redeeming God at work. While they mean it for evil, he's working it for good. That's hope-giving, people. And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Verse 30. Now he flips that truth, God's sovereign over all things, all creation, all birds that all fall, and he takes that glorious sovereign truth and then he applies it right to your soul. Look what he says in verse 30. But even the number of hairs on your head are all numbered. Whoa. Do you see how personal he just went? Abundance of birds that are meaningless, valueless in the world. God is reigning over every one of them that falls and sovereign over it. And then he goes like this. And then you, every hair on your head, he knows the number. Whoa, that's personal. It's not like I've got this group of Christians I love. It is that Christian I love. And that one I'm over, and I know how many hairs were there yesterday to how many there are today. That's how intimately he knows you and is looking over you. It's not just omniscience, he knows it. This is sovereign omniscience, reigning over you, watching over you in your home. Like when we read that Joseph was sold into slavery to Potiphar, and the Lord was with him. Joseph was unjustly thrown in prison, and the Lord was with him. You can say that about yourself. Well, I feel like I'm alone and no one knows, and I feel like I'm just been to bed. The Lord is with him. He knows. He's there, never alone. And it's not just knowledge of where you are, it's reigning over where you are. And then verse 31. Application, fear not. The knowledge of God's sovereignty over all things like birds directly applied to you, including sovereignty over you in such a personal way that it's number of hairs on your head known sovereignty. And the result of that is, well, then don't fear. Meaning if God is sovereign, he is, over all things, he is, even me personally, yes. To the degree of number of hairs, yes. Then what should the impact of that be in the life of the believer who knows that God is for him? No more fear. No more fear. And then he lays this down. You are of more value than the sparrow. No sparrow falls without God being there. And how much more does he love you? So doctrine is practical. What you believe about God determines how you live. You have fear today, you're not believing in God's sovereignty and love towards you personally. Do you see the inconsistency? Fear is not believing in God's sovereignty and goodness. That's humbling, isn't it? How do I overcome fear, Jesse? You see God, sovereign and reigning and good and loving towards you for good. And fear's gone. And then tomorrow when fear creeps in and tempts me again, what do? You see God again. You renew your mind again. So daily reading and meditating on scripture is not just some check mark on my belt for Christian duty. It will determine how you see God and how you respond in his glory daily. I'm not going to read this verse, but if you worry with fear and finances, which obviously he knows we do, he gives this verse. And what does he say? The same thing again. I know your needs. Look at the leaves of the field. Look at the grass here today, gone tomorrow. I reign and rule over that. How much more for you? I'll provide your needs. Seek first the kingdom of God. Doctrine's important. Worry and fear are the opposite of faith. You may say to me, well, Pastor, my situation is greater than the ones we've seen. And this next text takes it all. It said, this is the most horrific situation in the universe, and out of it comes the greatest good and glory. So this is the one that sits above everything. Like if you say, well, I feel worse than Job, which I don't know that we're saying that, but let's say you do. This next one says, could there really be so much evil and sin at work around me and directed towards me for not good, and you're going to reign in triumph and make it work for good? Is that possible in my situation? Acts chapter 4. You can just look up here if you don't want to turn to it. God is sovereign over the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You believe that? You go, well, wait a minute, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Gentiles, Jews, Judas, son of perdition, evil, Satan at work, and that stuff happening? Yeah. But there's something underneath of it that's greater than all of that, reigning and ruling for good. Let's look at it. For truly in this city, this is Acts chapter 4, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Who's gathered against them? Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. What are those four groups that we just got named? Herod, Pontius Pilate, that group of Gentiles, and those Jews. What are they meaning this for, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Think of Joseph. As for you, you meant this for what? Evil. And we'll put Satan in there. We got five. Satan means this for evil. Remember, he filled the son of perdition and he went out and betrayed Jesus Christ. He meant that for evil. Judas meant it for evil. Herod meant it for evil. Pontius Pilate meant it for evil. The Gentiles gathered, evil. The Jews, give us Barabbas, evil. They all mean it for evil. They're all working as hard as they can for evil. Destroy Jesus. That's as hopeless as it gets. And this is the greatest sin ever committed. You want to talk about injustice? Murder? How do we deal with last Sunday? The worst shooting in Texas history? A man who meant it for evil? Who had every evil intention with every pulling of the trigger? How do we deal with something like that? These kind of verses. These verses help us deal with that. Because there's something under the shooter from last week who's going to triumph over the evil he intends and work it for good. How? I'll tell you this, the answer of the how is not always given to you. These examples are given to you to say, it's there. Whether you see it or not. And faith is the evidence of things hoped for, but the belief in things not seen. I cannot see how last Sunday will ever be used for good. What about the cross of Jesus Christ? This is a greater injustice, the killing of the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. And what does it say here? They meant it for evil. Verse 28. To do whatever those people are working, they're planning and working for evil, to do whatever your hand, whose hand? God. To do whatever your hand and your plan. This is the plan of God. This is why the universe was created for this event. Why your hand had predestined, that's a heavy word, to take place. What good came out of it? How about 3 days later, a resurrection? How about a crimson tide flowing from that cross that washes the sin of guilty sinners who come in faith? Is that good? Here's what's so beautiful about this verse. While there is tension, and it's not supposed to erase all your tension, that while everyone meant for good to do the worst sin ever done, we have a sovereign God reigning over it and doing the greatest good that's ever going to be displayed. The greatest act of love ever displayed was in the midst of the greatest evil ever displayed. So can our God take last Sunday and work it for good? If he can take this and work it for good, he can take that and work it for good. I don't know how he's going to work it for good. You may not even get the answer in this life. But faith says, I can trust this God. I can believe in this God, and he reigns, and he rules, and he's greater than Satan. He's greater than sin. He's greater than Pontius Pilate. He's greater than Herod, the Gentiles, the Jews, and the shooter last week. He's greater, and he will work it for good. That's called faith. If God... The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the most vile and unjust and greatest atrocity ever, yet under the good and sovereign hand of God, it brought about the greatest hope and demonstration of love ever. We've got to be tender when we talk through these things, but there's hope here for us. Where's your hope, saints? Yourselves, the world, health, money? for the sovereign God of the universe. I hope it's in the Lord. You know, I hope that as you see this God as sovereign and good, you want to know one of the ways you're seeing it and grasping it and applying it? You'll increase in prayer. That's one of the ways you can test whether I'm really believing this stuff. Your prayer life should be growing in the revelation of his goodness and his sovereignty. You should be going all out, just calling out to God. Gutsy prayers, sacrificial prayers. Prayers that say stuff like this: in this situation, whether you want to raise me up or lay me down, you do it because you know what's good, I don't. That's called a faith prayer. It's not just coming and saying, here's how I want it to go, make it work for me, genie. It is saying, I don't know. You're the God of Job 38 through 42. I don't want to darken counsel. I can tell you what I desire, God, but I don't know if it's what's best for me. You do. You reign. You rule. You've shown yourself. You're proven worthy. I can trust you. Do with me as you please and trust that he will do good, and it probably will be in the midst of suffering. Last point. James chapter 4, verse 13 through 17. You can turn there or look on the overhead. James in suffering and sovereignty, or James in sovereignty and application, I should say. James says in chapter 4, he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Verse 14, yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Well, what is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and vanishes. Instead, you ought to say this: if the Lord wills, if Yahweh wills, we will live. Or do this or do that. As it is, the way you speak about, hey, tomorrow we're going to go to this town and do such and such a thing and make a profit. Speaking like that, James says, as it is, you boast in arrogance. Why? You're not acknowledging the sovereignty of God in the way that you talk. And he says, all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Let me make a few points here. Believing in the sovereignty of God is one thing. Living in light of his sovereignty is a whole other thing. The sin of presumption is here for James. Is James saying you shouldn't plan? No, you should plan. Is James saying you shouldn't plan based on what you can see in the revealed will of God? That's where we live. We live in the revealed will of God, who he is, his commandments. We live in that revealed will, and we make decisions with wisdom based on that information with a hope for a determined end result. That's called wisdom and planning. We should be people that use wisdom and planning. But he says you're being presumptuous, though. Because you're saying, well, if I do all these things right, then this will be the result. And he says, you forgot something. There's a sovereign God who doesn't always do it that way. Pastor Phil said his ways are not our ways. So you're going to start a business. We're going to go to such and such a town. We're going to do this because it's proven to work. And profit's going to be made. Is our brother in sin? Well, if he thinks like that, maybe he is. Should he apply wisdom? Put together a business plan with expected returns based on, that's okay to do, but what should he do? He should say, but there's a God who's sovereign. And he may not will for me to go there and make a profit. And if my brother goes there and doesn't make a profit and he begins to grumble and complain, what is he grumbling and complaining against? The sovereignty of God. So should he just stop and just say, well, that's God's will? Should he adjust his business plan? He should adjust his business plan. And what if it gets worse? He shouldn't justify himself. He should justify God. My God knows what's right. Maybe he wants to bring this brother low right now. Or maybe he wants to raise him up and bring him high. And then we see what this brother does, and Steve says, well, I'm going to go do that too then. I'm going to go to such and such a place and make such and such a product and make such and such a profit too. And he goes there, and it does the exact opposite. He's bankrupt and living on the street. What's he going to do? Well, if he does one of these to God, he's presuming and he's in sin. So we should plan. We should use applied wisdom. We should search the scriptures. We can work towards making a profit. That's not wrong. But if the profit doesn't come, we say, the Lord has willed otherwise, and it's for my good. That's hard, I'll tell you what. That's hard. That's not easy. So we should plan, apply wisdom, but our hope should rest in one place, and that is God's goodness and sovereignty, not in the history of these plans. I've got the perfect plan to make money in the stock market. Let me put it to work and turn my money 100-fold over. And you put it to work and you're bankrupt. Maybe you were presuming and not saying, hey, the plan's in place, but if the Lord wills, I'll make money. And if the Lord doesn't will, I'll go bankrupt. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin or count God with wrong. See it played out in your life? Very different. Let me try to answer one question that might be helpful. What is God doing in all of this? Why give us these examples? I think God is moving you off the burden of your own understanding and onto Him and His Word. Because most of your life, if you're honest and you examine it, most of your struggle, worry, fretting, sleeplessness is you trying to understand the decreed secret will of God. Ah! And He's saying, don't even worry about it. I'm going to move you off you trying to figure out what you can never figure out. You live in the revealed will of God. You live in the revealed will of the Word. And then you trust the results to me. If I raise you up, that's good. If I lower you down, that's good. If I keep you alive, that's good. And if I bury you, that's good. Why? Because I know what's best and I'm God. So you live in the revealed will of God, but your hope rests in the sovereignty of God. He is taking the burden off of you to live in your own understanding and saying, live in me. Live based on my word. Talk about peace, rest, joy, hope. And then when the world sees that you have a hope, even when you were brought low, what is in that person? And you give a defense for the faith, and you point him to Jesus Christ. Spurgeon noted this. There is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most advanced circumstances and the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions and that sovereignty overrules them and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. One brother noted this, dissatisfaction with the sovereignty of God is not the mark of a sanctified mind. I don't like what you've done. That's not a sanctified mind. Sanctified mind is, I don't even understand it, but I know you're good. I know you're working this for good. So I will, in faith, submit to you. 5 points and we're done. As we grow from Scripture and our understanding of God and His sovereignty, we should be growing in faith and hope and leading to more prayer and dependence. As our faith deepens, our hope is strengthened, and the world will ask the reason for our hope, and we get to magnify and glorify God in proclaiming Him and His sovereignty as the means and reason of our hope. As we grow in our understanding of God's sovereignty and why it is good, we see why fear, anxiety, doubt, and grumbling are so offensive and inconsistent to God. With a right understanding of God's sovereignty, we can encourage each other in God, His goodness, and His sovereignty, but I'll warn you, be careful again not to throw around good doctrine with callous hearts. In understanding God's sovereignty, we are strengthened and encouraged in our perseverance, knowing that God is at work in our suffering and our persecution for our good and His glory. Satan is not in control. Sin is not in control. Man and governments are not in control. God is ultimate. Lastly, in our right understanding of God's sovereignty, we know that our decisions and our obedience matter. But listen to this, saints. Our hope lies not in perfected decisions and perfected obedience. Our hope lies in God and His goodness and His sovereignty. It's like what I said about the parents. What is the hope that my children will be saved? Perfect parenting with a perfect presentation of the gospel? No. Although I strive to be faithful to the Scriptures there. What is my hope? There's a sovereign God who's merciful and pitiful to hell-deserving sinners, that he might have mercy on my children. That's my hope. We'll end on Isaiah 46:9, then we'll sing. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I'll accomplish all my purpose.